Well, it's a bit of a running joke that I have that somewhere in my office there's a calendar. And on this calendar, I keep track of how long it's been since I've used Lord of the Rings illustrations and jiu-jitsu illustrations. Now, I don't really have one. Maybe it's kind of an internal one. I don't want to, you know, overwhelm you with two of my favorite things. And I check the calendar, and it's time for one. Lord of the Rings. Now, as I looked at our parable this week, there's a scene from Lord of the Rings that came to mind. It might not be immediately obvious why it's connected to this passage, but I think it is. And even if you're just familiar with the movies, this is a very iconic scene. There are iconic lines, especially as, you know, Ian McKellen delivers some of them as Gandalf. But there's this encounter, both in the book and in the film, where Frodo, he says this thing about Gollum. He says, it's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance. To which Gandalf looks at him and says, pity? It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. He goes on to say, many that live deserve death, and many that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? And he says, do not be eager to deal out death and judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. He says, I have not much hope that Gollum can be cured before he dies, but there is a chance of it. And he is bound up with the fate of the ring. My heart tells me that he has some part to play yet, for good or ill, before the end. And when that comes, the pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many, yours not least. And what Gandalf is doing here, besides just sounding cool, is calling Frodo to humility. Calling him to remember that he cannot see all ends. He doesn't know how everything is going to work out. He cannot determine the outcome of all things or even what role various individuals may play. And since he doesn't have the power to give life to those who deserve it, maybe he shouldn't be eager to wish death to those who deserve it. Now, a bit of a spoiler alert here, but I don't feel too bad about this. The books are older than I am, and the movies have been out for a while now, too. So if you don't know this, that's on you. But in the end, it is Gollum who unintentionally saves Frodo. Doesn't do it on purpose. But we find out that if Bilbo had not had pity on Gollum, Frodo would have finally and fully and ultimately succumbed to the evil of the ring. And it would have destroyed him. There's a profound theological truth behind this scene. And as a believer, I wonder if Tolkien had this passage at all in his mind when he wrote it. It's connected to God's providence, the need to trust him and the outworking of life. With that in mind, let's hear now the word of God from Matthew 13. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parables of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I've been saying, we are finishing this summer, our third summer in the parables, and we're finishing up all the parables. We're looking at the ones we haven't looked at. And as I came to this one, it's interesting that out of over 30 parables that he gives, Jesus only ever gives his own interpretation to two of them. And what's interesting about that is both of them start with some sowing of seed, and both of them are actually found here in Matthew 13. Right before this parable of the weeds, we have the parable of the sower. And if you go back to 2019 and listen to that sermon, you'll find out that the parable of the sower really kind of focuses on individual responses to the word, individual responses to Jesus, how some will take him to heart and grow and be fruitful, and others, for various reasons, may not. But then he goes directly into this parable of the weeds. And I think the parable of the weeds assumes the teaching of the parable of the sower, but then it wrestles with a much bigger and broader issue that many of us wrestle with. Before we get to that, though, let's maybe look a little bit more closely at this parable and its interpretation. We can go pretty quickly through it because Jesus does give us an interpretation. He tells us exactly what it is. But we see that, right, a man is gone out into his field and he sows a bunch of wheat seed. And I'd say this would be a common experience to many of Jesus' hearers, right? This would be an image that they were familiar with. Everyone listening would probably be able to picture somebody they knew who had done this or who did it regularly. But then we're told one night, while the master and his servants are asleep, an enemy comes and he sows a different type of seed in the field. It's weeds. Many scholars think this is a particular weed in that area called darnel. And the interesting thing about darnel is as it's growing, it looks a lot like wheat. It's kind of indistinguishable until the full bloom, the full harvest comes in. The other interesting thing is that darnel is actually mildly poisonous, which means that it's not just a weed, it's a weed that would destroy a crop. You couldn't just harvest it all together and then process it all together. You would be adding poison to your good crop. And that might sound strange, but it's actually something that happened in this day. It happened enough that there are actually records of laws against this type of action. There are laws in the ancient Near East and in Rome forbidding and punishing this kind of economic and agricultural sabotage. Maybe you make sure you have a better crop, a better time at market than your neighbor by destroying his field. But whatever the case, the servants notice these weeds blooming alongside the wheat, and they ask the master how this is possible, since he supposedly put good seed in the field. Like, what's going on? And he explains that an enemy did it. And then the servants offer to do the most sensible thing, right? They offer to go and pluck the weeds. They go pull them up. But surprisingly, the master says no. And it's at this point that this parable actually breaks with the cultural experience and expectation of the hearers, because his hearers would have thought that the most sensible thing for the master to do would be to send his servants out to the field to do some weeding. It's the most obvious and practical thing. But he forbids it and says it's because he's concerned for the wheat, that possibly in plucking up the weeds, the servants might also uproot wheat. But he does say, though, that there will be a final harvest. And at that final harvest, there will be a clear separation. There will be a true sorting out of the good wheat from the bad weeds. Now, later, after Jesus has gone into the house, the crowds are away, the disciples come to him, and they're like, what are you talking about? please explain to us this parable of the weeds. And so he breaks it down and he gives that straightforward breakdown that we see, right? The sower is the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself. So he's saying, I am the sower. I'm the one spreading good seed out into the world. And that's what the field is. It's the world. And he says that this good seed, or what becomes wheat, are the sons of the kingdom, or the sons and the daughters of the kingdom. They're Jesus' people, Jesus' followers. That's the good wheat. The weeds, though, are the sons and daughters of the evil one, the devil, who is the one that went and sowed them in the field. And then he points to the harvest, which actually is a very common image of Judgment Day throughout the Bible, the day of the harvest, when all will be clearly sorted. And he says that on that day, there will be no more confusion, but all the causes of sin and all sinners, all lawbreakers, will be sorted out of his kingdom, out of the world. But the sons and daughters of the kingdom will shine in glory before the Father. It says that while the weeds and the wheat are hard to tell apart in this present age, on that day there will be a clear difference with these two very different outcomes. The weeds and their poisonous effects will be removed and eradicated. They will be burned up. Everything that people thought would ruin the crop will actually be ruined. Everything that people thought would destroy the harvest will be destroyed. And the harvest still will come in. There will be a crop. And it's also interesting, just as a side note, to say that this description of the wheat, the sons and daughters of the kingdom shining like the sun, it's actually the same type of language that the Gospels use to describe Jesus' transfiguration. When he goes up on the mount and the disciples can't bear to look at him because he's so bright and radiant. It's this picture of shining in the power and the glory of God. So that's the parable. That's the interpretation. Peace be with you. Go home. What do we do with this? What are we supposed to do with this parable? Well, I think the first thing to say is actually what we are not supposed to do with this parable. Because I think on hearing the parable and its interpretation, many of us kind of automatically go where we're not supposed to go. We're tempted to do exactly what this parable is encouraging us not to do. We hear about wheat and weeds, and we immediately start sorting people into those categories. We start thinking about people around us, or maybe historical figures, and we start to speculate on who's in the good list and who's on the bad list. Who's wheat? Who's a weed? Not necessarily maybe because we want to uproot them, but because we might make more sense of their actions, their behavior, their lifestyle, their choices, why certain things happen. Or we do this naturally. I do it. But it's important to point out that a major point of the parable is that it is not our job. Right? It's in the parable. It's in the interpretation. It is not our job to sort people into lists. Explicitly, we're told that it's not up to us to figure out who belongs where, who's which part of this parable. But the implication of this field mixed with wheat and weeds is that they look too much alike. It's too hard to tell. The master leaves the sorting to the reapers, to the angels at the end of time. That job is theirs. It's not ours. You know, there's an old saying, which I think most of you have probably heard, that when we get to heaven, we might be surprised by who we see there and who we don't. But it's not up to us to figure out who that might be. We can't read hearts. We can't read minds. We don't know how God might work. We can't predict the ends of all situations. And yet we often act as if we can. We act as if we do. We think we can know who's who and who deserves blessing and who deserves punishment. But again, it's not our job. And that's a good thing, because we would get it wrong so often. Think about it this way. I was struck by this in thinking about this passage this week. By the time Matthew writes this gospel down, by the time he records this parable that he probably heard Jesus give over and over again, he had already had several personal experiences of the truth here. He had ministered for 3 years alongside Judas, who looked like wheat. He looked like a fruitful, productive follower of Jesus. He's one of the 12. And yet he is a poisonous weed, betraying Jesus. I imagine Matthew also had some experience of this notorious Pharisee named Saul, who oversaw the martyrdom and the execution of Stephen in the early days of the church. And then who himself went and began persecuting the church, throwing men and women in prison because of their faith in Jesus. And yet Matthew would know that this Saul, who looked like such a pernicious weed, becomes Paul. Christ works mightily in his life. And this persecutor, this murderer of Christians, ends up writing most of the New Testament. The one who looked like a weed was wheat. And I can't help but wonder if Matthew often wondered about this parable with regards to himself. Matthew, the tax collector, the person who most faithful Jews in his day would have wanted to eradicate, because he's a collaborator. He's working with the Romans to oppress his own people. He looked like the worst kind of weed that you would want to yank out of a field. And yet Jesus called him and changed him. And it turns out that he was wheat. And so Jesus doesn't give us this parable so that we will sort people out. So what are we supposed to do with it then? What is it teaching us? We might say this, and I'm just going to say, you're going to not like where this is going. Because Jesus didn't give this parable so that we will sort others out. He gives it to remind us to trust him to sort people out. And trust is very hard. Right, I mentioned earlier that the parable of the weeds assumes the teaching of the parable of the sower, but then wrestles with a bigger and broader issue, one that many of us wrestle with. And it really is this. It's what we call the problem of evil. And we can see this in the question that the servants in the parable ask the master. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seeds? How then are all these weeds there?" Do you hear what they're asking? Isn't it what we often ask? Isn't it that perennial question of the problem of evil? God, if you are good, how come things are the way they are? If you are good and if you have done good in the world, why is there so much evil? How did all these poisonous, destructive weeds end up in history? End up in my life? And just say, Jesus doesn't give a full answer. The Bible never gives us a full answer to the problem of evil. But he does say part of the answer is that there is more going on than you can understand. And part of that is that there is a real enemy. While God is in control, there is an enemy who has sowed much evil into the world. And that there are many who don't even realize it, but who play right into his destructive plans. But the real crux of this question and of the struggle to trust I think, comes when we remember the master's response to what the servants want to do. The master says, yes, there are indeed weeds in the field, and when the servants want to go pull them up, he commands them not to. He says he's going to leave both to grow side by side until the harvest. And again, this would make no sense to Jesus' hearers. That's not how you're supposed to farm. Of course you get rid of the weeds. And the implication behind the parable is that in the face of evil, in the face of the enemy's work, God does not act the way we think he should. He doesn't farm the way we want him to farm. For some inscrutable reason, he lets evil grow side by side with his kingdom. We want action now. We want things dealt with now. We want people dealt with now. And you know who we sound like in these moments? Frodo. Maybe we don't actively wish somebody had killed somebody. But how often don't we wish God would deal with people? Or wonder why he even let them exist? Well, really what we're thinking is, it's a pity God didn't do X. It's a pity God didn't work the way that I think that he should have worked. But this parable is reminding us that it is God's pity that keeps him from acting the way you think he should. Because he sees things you don't see, and he knows what you don't know. Just like Gandalf to Frodo, there's a call to humility here. To acknowledge that you may not be able to tell the difference between wheat and weeds. You think you do, but you don't know all ends. And the crop is not done growing, so you can't tell fully which is which. Imagine how much you would have gotten wrong. We would have plucked Matthew. If things were done our way, we would have pulled that weed out. We would have plucked Paul. How dare you persecute the church? Be completely honest with you. Almost all of you would have pulled me out. If you had known me at a different time in my life, before Christ did a work in my life, I would have looked like a dangerous, poisonous weed to you. And you would have wanted me removed. And so you know what the biggest thing and the hardest thing this parable is telling us to do? The thing I told you we wouldn't like? It's a parable that Jesus is telling us we need to be humble and patient and trust that he actually is in control. He actually does know what's best. And see, this is where I think we like our movies and our stories better than the Bible because it seems more real and visceral. We like The Lord of the Rings. We like Gandalf's quote because we can watch the end of the movie and see how it plays out. We get to the end of the movies and we go like, oh, Gandalf was right. You know, Gollum wasn't saved. Man, if he had been pulled out of the picture, Frodo wouldn't have been either. And Gandalf got it right. Do we believe Jesus got it right? We can't see the end until we get there. He's telling us there will be a clear difference. He will make no mistake. His reapers will gather into the barn all those who are going to shine like glory in the presence of the Father, shine like the Son. He will deal with the weeds. Do we trust him to do that? Until that day, that's all we can do, is to sit and wait and trust that Jesus is in control. It's actually not all we can do. But I want you to sit with that for a minute. The other thing we can do might not be much more popular. There's another line that's connected to that scene in The Lord of the Rings. And I'll just geek out on you for a minute. It's different in the book. They're two different conversations. The movie puts them together. But all this weighs down on Frodo, and he just says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this would ever happen. And again, Gandalf delivers the great line, so do all who see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time given to us. It's not up to you to sort others out. But I think there's a real sense in which Jesus gives this parable to say, sort yourself out. The most important point of this parable, the purpose of most of the parables, is not to give us an explanation of somebody else's spiritual state. It's a call to self-examination, to consider our spiritual condition, to entrust ourselves to Jesus. You have to decide what to do with your time. Jesus isn't asking you to consider whether somebody else is a son or daughter of the kingdom or if they're a son or daughter of the evil one. He's asking you to ask whether you are. Are you a son or a daughter of the king? How do you know? Well, I think that first question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him enough to say, I don't understand how all things will work out, but I give myself to you anyway? That's the first step of faith. But there is another part of this that I think goes right in hand with that parable of the sower right before this. There's some evidence in the parable of which is which, because the good seed is bearing grain. It's producing what it should produce. And there is a question here. Are you growing in that fruit of the Spirit that we saw in our call to repentance? Are you growing in love? Are you going to look more like Jesus with joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control? Or in the light of our assurance of grace, is it not just that you have faith, but that faith is working itself out in love? That's the question for us to ask. Not what list somebody else is on, but by God's grace, where do I stand? Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that it is hard to trust you. Faced with the real evil and poisonous ways of this world, the poison that many have put on us through their actions, through their words, or through their neglect, Lord, we don't often trust that you will deal with things in a good way. And yet we thank you that you do. And we thank you that the greatest evidence of that is the faith that you have given to us. That though we all deserve to be pulled up as a pernicious and poisonous weed, you have come and been pulled up for us. You came and loved us and gave yourself for us to make us fruitful, to make us sons and daughters of the kingdom. So, Father, we pray that you would work the life of Christ in us, that we would be able to say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because we have been crucified with Christ, and therefore the life we now live is not our own, but his. Make us fruitful. Make us not so concerned with what other people are doing. Make us concerned to be faithful. Grow us in your fruit, Holy Spirit. Make us a people of love and joy. A people that invite others to find out that even though they might look like weeds, they can be fruitful, productive wheat. We thank you that your gospel turns the tables on our assumptions. It turns the tables on the world's assumptions of us. Help us to be humble and to trust. To that end, as we come now to your table, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our trust. As we come and partake of this spiritual food as spiritual people, we ask that you would use these very common elements of bread and wine to renew in us the grace of God, that we would remember that Christ was given for us and Christ was poured out for us to feed and strengthen us, to wash away our sins. Pray that you, by your Spirit, would build us up by this table to rejoice and long for the day when we will shine like the sun before the Father. Do these things for your purposes. Amen.